Well, it's a real privilege to be here today. I know many of you, and there's lots of new faces of people that have no idea who I am or who my wife is. And it's great to see you and meet you, and after, it'd be great to say hello. Our church wouldn't exist if it wasn't for the bridge, if it wasn't for Mark and Bridget and for the elders here. They helped us get going when we first started in 2009, when we moved from being a little house church and meeting in our living room with a bunch of 15 and 16-year-old kids to having some adults join us and us moving into a local school. It was the bridge that helped us by helping us, helping us financially, helping kind of administratively with us over our first year. So, and just with their encouragement and prayers throughout the years have been instrumental. And so you all here, everyone here is part of the inheritance of what's happening at our church, because it wouldn't be if it wasn't for you. And that's the reality of us being one big body of Christ, isn't it? Amen. You know, that we're not these little individual clubs, but that we are one connected body of people. Amen. Amen. I'm going to have Lee jump up and whenever she wants to and interrupt me. Well, she won't be interrupting me. We really want to do things together today. There's stuff that we both know that God wants to deposit in the here. And so I know she's got a word, so come and share.
It's very lovely to see all of you. When I was standing at the back there. I was at the back, so I had my boys at the back with me, and they were worshiping with flags, but they tend to change those into swords very quickly, so needed a little bit of supervision, so that's why I was at the back. But when I was standing there, I had a very strong sense in God that you are about to, as a community, go into a whole new season. I gave Bridget a plant this morning as a present because I felt it's tulips, but they're still in bud form, because I had this impression or this sense that God said for her as an individual, there are things that are budding or about to bud and come into full bloom in her, and he was encouraging her in that. But I felt when I was standing here in worship that is for this whole community. There is something about to change, and it's very good. It's very good. When we were singing the line in that song, and it says, "Now I have a purpose, now I have a destiny, you made me for your glory." And as we were singing that line, I saw Jesus take a Sharpie. Do you know what a Sharpie is? It's a black marker, but it's a permanent black marker. I know, because my son has got hold of them. And he took a black Sharpie, and he wrote his name across you. It was magnificent. He literally just signed, and it went through all of you. And, you know, in Hebrews, it says that he is the author, and he is the perfecter of our faith. And I sense in God that the time is now where God is saying, I have called you as my own. That means every single one of you that call the bridge your church home, your spiritual community, I feel God is saying every single one of you is included in this new season, and every single one of you has an integral part to play. There are people that only you will be able to love as God brings them in. And his exhortation to you is, don't shrink back. I've signed you with my name. You are mine. Yeah. And then God brought this to mind. Last year we had the opportunity to go downtown Toronto and to actually visit the different buildings. And the old City Hall in Toronto was built by this famous Canadian architect called E.J. Lennox. And Lennox was incredibly ornate in his style and what he did. And so the old City Hall in Toronto was supposed to be finished in a few years, and it took 10. And it was supposed to be kind of in the hundreds of thousands, and it cost at that time $2.5 million. And they were so angry with him that he had gone so over budget that they refused to give him the privilege that all architects have, which is to sign their name and put their name on a plaque on the building that they have created. But because it was so important to him, as it is to every artist, that they are able to sign their work, that what E.J. Lennox did was he got the stonemasons to engrave his name under the eaves around the entire building. So he was like, you won't give me a plaque? Watch what I'll do. But there was that sense of God doing that this morning, going, you can't stop me. I just saw him just going, you can't stop me. I'm signing my name around the entire building. But it's not this building, it's this building. It's every single one of you. And so don't be surprised in the days to come if God starts to bring things to light. I truly wouldn't be surprised if there are things that God's going to start shining a light on. Don't shrink back. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of his spotlight. When he brings things out, it's an opportunity to grow with him and to start living in the full freedom that he has for you, not just for your sake, but for the sake of the others who are coming in. So I really pray that encourages you, but I just want to really just close. Could you just close your eyes right now? And I want you to just picture Jesus signing his name over you and hear what he says to you. He says, I am the author, I'm the creator, I'm the originator of you and of your faith and of your life and of your relationship with me. And I am the perfecter, the finisher, the one who goes before and makes a path for you to walk in. I am the one that will turn all things to the good. And I am the one that calls those things that are not as though they were.
That's awesome. You know, if I was going to sum up my message or what God's wanting me to say today, it could be summed up in a couple of words, and it's that God loves you. And we hear that so often that it becomes this, oh, yeah, I know that God loves me. And, you know, I lost half the people in the room, most of the guys, like, oh, yeah, none of this mushy love stuff, right? But, you know, love is not this mushy feeling. And God's love is something that his church, each one of us, his church is not the bridge. It's, as Lee said, it's not the building. It's not even this group of people. The church is his body of all those that declare that Jesus Christ is their Lord all over the entire earth. That's his church. And we're in a time of incredible confusion in the world, especially in our nations. At a time when when we're seeing a reality of those that just attend a building and like the idea of saying, I believe in God, and the reality of those that are the church, that are the ones that say that not that just Jesus is my Savior. They aren't going, yeah, Jesus saved me, isn't it wonderful? Let me go and now live whichever way I want to. But the ones that are going, Jesus is my Lord. And it's a completely different thing. But for those of us that say, yes, Jesus is my Lord, it is imperative that we understand that we are loved by God. Because the only thing that we're meant to bring into the world around us to testify to who God is love. The miracles, the power of God is only there to testify to God's love. And that thing backwards, you know, anything backwards that doesn't put God's love first, we end up messing up the message. And we live a diminished existence, not living in the fullness of who we're meant to be. Now, here's the amazing thing. God loves every single person in the world. not just his church. God loves everyone. Think of the most messed up person, the person you hate the most in the world, the person you've had, heard about, read about, the person that hurt you the most, and God loves them. And he loves them by his definition, as we see in Scripture, which is love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. And it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. And it always perseveres. Nothing mushy or emotional about that. You know, Jesus teaches us that the love that we are to have is that such that we can love our enemies. So those that have hurt us the most, the ones that we're the most angry at, Jesus is like, no, through me, you're to love them. And it's completely impossible for us to do that in our own human strength. Completely. You know, I mess that up all the time. You know, the stuff that I'm going to speak on this morning is not stuff that I have it all together on. I am not Jesus. I do not have it perfect, and I don't expect any of you do either. You know, if you think you've got it perfect, let's have a little conversation. But this thing of love. You know, God doesn't love you from out there. If you have accepted Jesus and said, Jesus, I want you to be in charge of my life. I want you to be my Lord. Well, it says that he comes and makes his home in us. Father, Son, and Spirit. Right? It says, when you love me. It says, when we love God, we'll begin to obey God. Doesn't mean you'll get it all right. But when we respond to God's love for us, when we remove ourselves from just being a victim of the world and say, no, I'm going to come under Christ's authority. I'm going to respond to God's love for me by going, okay, Lord, I'm going to put my faith and trust in you. I'm going to decide that your ways are better than my ways, and I'm going to start on this journey of learning to live your ways. I'm going to learn to obey you. Doesn't mean you're going to obey him perfectly. You're never going to. But it means that you're willing to go, God, your ways are better than mine, and when I realize that I'm not living by your ways, I'm going to allow you to change me. Something key I just said. I'm going to allow you to change me. Because you know what? In your own human strength, you don't have the ability to change yourself. Without the Holy Spirit working in your life, you will not change. And that is what the work of the Spirit is to do. The power of the Spirit is just simply a manifestation of the outworking of him working in your life. But it is as powerful for the Holy Spirit to work in you to help you love an enemy as it is for you to heal the sick. It's that important. That's the fruits of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit in our life. It's interesting, right? The fruits of the Spirit that we see in Galatians doesn't actually speak about power. It speaks about love. It speaks about joy. It speaks about peace. Perseverance, self-control. That's what the Holy Spirit does in us when we allow the Holy Spirit to reign in our lives. The opposite of that, when we allow our flesh, our sinful, our old nature to be the one that's still guiding us, then it produces in us fear. It produces in us anger. It produces in us immorality. It produces all kinds of things. We even will turn to things like witchcraft and stuff like that, going, okay, and I'm going to read horoscopes and trust them for my thing. I'm not saying that if you read a horoscope, you're going to hell or things along those lines. I'm just saying we put our trust in these other things and not God. We put our trust in the things of the world. We'll put our trust in our bank account. We'll put our trust in our employer. We'll put our trust in our own abilities. We'll put our trust in our spouse's abilities. We'll find our value in how our kids behave, or how our friends treat us, or how our enemies treat us. And yet there's only one place and one place alone that where our value and our identity is meant to come from. And that's what God thinks about us. How is it that Jesus was able to do what he did here on the earth? Because he gave up his divinity. He came and he walked as a man. He didn't give up his divinity. He didn't stop being God. He gave up all the rights that came with that. And he confined himself to being a man. And he walked here on earth in the power of the Spirit. The same Holy Spirit that's in you. That's in you. The God who loves you is not somewhere out there. The God who loves you is right here in you. The God who loves you, Father, Son, and Spirit, have come and made their home with you. It's in John 14. They've made their home with you. And you know what it tells us in Scripture? That after he's come and made his home with you, even if you go and unite yourself with a prostitute, he's there. He doesn't leave you when you mess up. He perseveres with you when you mess up. He's patient with you when you mess up. When you get angry, when you do things that you're not supposed, that you know are not the way he wants you to live, he's still there with you. He's intimately right there with you. A few weeks back, I had this frustrating, I was just in a bit of personal turmoil, just internally, nothing externally, it was just inside. You know, and in that moment, you know, I kind of wanted to lash out in some way. And I'm there with God, and he's like, you know, if you want to do that, you can do that. I'll be right there with you. And actually, I'm going to be standing there, right there with you. In my mind, I saw him standing there, but he's actually inside us, right? But for me, the picture that was comforting is like Jesus there with his hands on my shoulders and him standing there while I behaved badly and going, you know, I'll be there with you through that as many times as you need to be, do it, until you don't need to do it anymore. Until you'll trust me enough that you don't need to lash out. You don't need to do, you know, pick your vice, pick your comfort. I'll be there with you, God says, through all of it, until you don't need to do it anymore. And it's not that he's going to leave you when you don't need to do it anymore. It's just you'll turn and go, oh, okay, God, I don't need to do it. I'm free. That's how much he loves you. That's how much he's patient with you, kind with you. Does he delight when we mess up? Absolutely not. He's not there going, yay, James, you messed up again. You know, for the person in Scripture that Paul was writing to, he's not suggesting that God was there going, yay, go unite yourself with a prostitute. But he's there. And he's leading, and he's guiding, and he's always, as we will allow God to be the one in control of our lives, he just continues to turn us back. As much I turn here to the left, and he just slowly turns me back to the path. You know, slowly turns me back. And if I make a detour down the aisle, you know, if I let him, when I eventually let him, he turns me around. It's like, oh, wait, okay, I'm going in the wrong direction. And he leads me back. And we keep going again on the road we're meant to travel. I had this last week. I am, so something about me, I love to ski. And I used to, before I started regularly going to church, I was a ski patrol. I would go up to the Collingwood area on the weekends, and my brother and I were both, he was on a snowboard, I was on skis, and we would be the people that would come and pick you up off the hill if you hurt yourself. And frankly, we did it at a private resort because they all knew how to ski, and not many people fell down and had to hurt themselves, so we could just enjoy free skiing. That was our whole motivation. You know, it was completely selfish. I actually stopped doing it when I had to respond to an accident and someone had potentially broken their spine. And we helped them, and there was a team that came and helped them. But I said to myself, you are not committed enough to this for someone's life to be in your hands. And I'm like, I need to stop right now. But the point of that story was that I like to ski. And so, you know, I put it a little bit aside when I first started regularly attending church, just because I used to go every weekend and go away for the weekend, and I didn't. But then after Lee and I got married, on our honeymoon, we went and we're like, okay, this is amazing. We got married in December. Well, for one of the weeks of the honeymoon, we were up near Horseshoe Valley. Like, okay, we're going to go and ski one day. Now, my style of learning is that I learned to ski as a teenager by my friends putting me on a hill and saying, go down. And I did. And eventually, learned by trial and error, falling down and, you know, figuring it out. And they'd give me little tips here and there, but that was how I learned to ski. I don't even think they ever put me on a bunny hill. I think they just brought me up on the hill with them and said, go down. And I figured it out. And so I was much kinder to my wife than they were to me. I brought her on our honeymoon to the bunny hill. But my wife's learning style is not my learning style. So we're on the bottom of the bunny hill. We're about to get up. It wasn't even a chairlift. Was it? No, it was like a carpet or something, whatever. Where before we even get on that, she's like, well, what do I do? And I'm like, what do you mean, what do you do? And she's like, well, how does this work? Like, well, if you want to turn this way, you lean on this ski. And if you want to turn that way, you lean on this ski. No, but I need to understand how it all works. Like, I don't know how it works. I don't know. You just go up and you come down. And that's what we do. Well, that was a very bad start. And we almost got divorced on the ski hill as the day went on. Like, I'm not sure this marriage is going to survive skiing. So we didn't ski again for the next, 13 years? 14 years. Because that was such a bad experience. It's like, hey, that's not going to happen again. Well, fortunately now, last year I took my son out and hadn't skied in like 13 years. But like, I want to teach my oldest, Joel, who was 10 at the time, how to ski. So I got him out on the ski hill. And we went a few times, and he was loving it, and this is great. And in a real brainstorm moment of mine, we're there, and like, okay, we're going to get, I saw a sign saying you can buy season's passes for next year. It's a ridiculously cheap price, and we homeschool our boys, so we can do this Monday to Friday thing, and so that we literally get these passes at, like, it would be the cost of us going skiing 2 or 3 times, and we covered for the year. So I'm like, oh, this is amazing. So I get a pass for Joel, I get a pass for me, and I'm like, I'm going to get one for Lee too, and Seth. So we can all learn to ski. We can do this again. It'll work better this time. So my wife in her grace is like, oh, that's wonderful, James. So this year I've been teaching her to ski. I've been teaching Joel to ski, the cousins to ski, and my little son, Seth. Well, let me tell you, it's quite this interesting experience. I'm telling you all this because this last week we were out on the hill, and this is probably our 5th time we're all out together. And the night before, nothing to do with skiing, but the night before, the enemy just starts going at me. And the enemy's had, I love, it's a line from the movie Luther that stuck in my head. Have you ever seen the movie? Yes, Luther. The movie Luther, it's about Martin Luther. And there's a time where he's going through turmoil and the person that's been discipling him just says to him, you know, Satan has had thousands of years to perfect how to and to push your buttons, how to deceive you. And that's the truth. He knows. He knows exactly. He's had thousands of years to perfect his technique, and he's has had your entire lifetime to figure out what buttons to push in you so that, you know, fear, anxiety, all these things of the flesh rise up. And so the night before, it was a Tuesday evening, Lee's out, I'm there at home alone, and I read something that suddenly gets me fearing about money. I watch something that suddenly gets me fearing about some stuff for myself, and these fears take root. And that night, I have a terrible night. It's just these fears are like just growing and growing and growing in me. And we go skiing the next day. And it's all going okay, but these fears are behind the scenes are just playing out in my life. Or not in my life, but in my heart, right? In my mind. And he starts pushing the awesome buttons of like, oh, blame your wife. You know, and so one of the things, you know, it's a fear around finances, and I'm like, oh, well, if we'd made this choice different, and I should have done this differently, and Lee should have done this differently, all these different things, and the details are really irrelevant. But he's getting me totally worked up. So here's my wife, who has been doing so well with her skiing. You know, I mean, Seth, I put him on the hardest of runs. I've got him on ropes, and he just goes down. Oh, sure, let's go. He loves speed. You know, my son, who's 11, and his cousins, they're the perfect age to be teaching. And, you know, my wife, who's my age, it's all harder. Fear kicks in, you know, when you're going down that hill, and especially for a South African that hasn't experienced this stuff before. And she's been doing amazing this year at learning how to ski, you know, but progressing a little differently than the other kids. So we've just been, you know, been letting her be on the bunny hill just to get her technique down. And she calls me, you know, I'm on the bigger hill with the other kids. And she calls me. She's like, okay, I'm ready to come over and try on the big hill. I'm like, that's awesome. Okay, come on over. That's great. This is going to be amazing. So she's like, we're getting there. We're going up to the chairlift. She goes, well, how does this work? And I'm like, I don't know. We just get on the chairlift. And when you get a top, you get off. And you slide down. So we go up the chairlift. And we get to the top. And we got to slide down. And she falls. Now, my wife is much like my son and how my youngest son and how they process like frustration of things like that. And so, for example, if Seth gets hurt or does something, my wife doesn't do it quite like this, you know, he flails his arms like, and he'll run around in circles, and you can't touch him. Like, if you go near and it's like, oh, it's okay, Seth, he's like, no, and freaks out. And he does that for like 10 seconds, 30 seconds, and then he comes and wants a love and wants to be comforted and everything is fine. Well, my wife is not 3.5, so she doesn't walk around going, like that. But her initial response when something like that happens is, I'm just never going to do this again, and like, I just can't do it, and da-da-da-da-da. Now, I've been married to her for 14 years. I know that that's her initial, I should remember that's her initial response, and then in a minute or two, after the, of it happened, she's fine. But I'd had, by this point, almost 24 hours of all these fears rising up in me. And one of the things, the button the enemy was pushing was particularly about fears that Lee had. And so in my mind, I'm just going, oh yeah, I really hate the fears that Lee had. It's a hilarious thing, right? I'm being motivated by fear and hating the fears in my wife. But so when this happens and the fear thing, oh, I'm just never going to do it again, in my mind, it's just like this explosion button, alarm button gets pushed, and it's like, and I'm like, oh, see, she's never going to do it, da-da-da-da-da. So my response to her isn't, oh, lovey, it's okay, you're going to be fine. I'm like, I hate the fear in you. I can't stand when you respond like this, da-da-da-da-da-da. And then we don't talk for the next hour. Perfect setup. Satan set me up perfectly for that. And I'm feeling after that guilty. We're not talking because I'm mad at her. I'm not talking to her because I'm so embarrassed at how I've reacted. And then in my head, I'm trying to justify why it's completely okay that I reacted that way. Real good godly moment. And so I call up someone that just speaks into my life and who, when I'm having a bad moment, is a great person for me to call and who can, you know, speak sense to me. And so I call this person up after I've dropped Lee at home. I'm like, look, I've just got to go to the office. We finished up skiing within an hour of that. And I go drop them off, very silent car ride home, drop them off. And I go, I know there's something wrong. I know I'm not processing wrong. I'm just like, I'm not processing. Like I gotta get this. What's going on? Why am I responding like this? And so I call this person up and I tell him all the crazy things and all the crazy thoughts that I'm having. And he just simply responds to me with this. You've forgotten that God loves you. You're fearing about your finances, but what does Scripture say? It says to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added. So, does God love you? He says to me, and I'm like, yeah. So, but this doesn't apply to you, he says. I'm like, well, no, of course it does. It's like, so well then basically what you're doing is you're denying the truth of what Scripture says. You're saying it doesn't apply to me, it applies to someone else, but doesn't apply to me. So are you believing right now that God loves you? Like, no, obviously I'm not. And then just starts to speak life into me, just reminding me of who God is. And that reminding me that God loves me and he cares about every instance and circumstance in my life. You know, and in this conversation, I've also been sitting there going, you know, and I know I'm doing this wrong, but then, you know, Lee, this, and this. And he's like, and in regards to your wife, he's like, do you remember what Scripture says? And he starts quoting to me from Ephesians. And he's like, you're to love your wife the way Christ loves his church. You're to present your wife to yourself without spot or blemish. And the truth is that Christ loves his church in such a way that God looks at you, when Father, Son, Holy Spirit look at you, they don't see what's wrong. God is not looking at you. I think Janine was saying this morning the word about God smiling at you. He is. He's not looking to condemn you. He's not going, yeah, I like this about you, but you better deal with this, this, or this if you want to, you know, live in relationship with me. He's going, I've forgotten what's wrong with you. That thing you did yesterday, it's gone. I've forgotten it. When I look at you, I see you perfectly. Doesn't mean we're perfect. It means that God, when he looks at us, he looks at us without spot or blemish. And that when we do things wrong, he guides us gently and lovingly back onto the path that he's got for us. Well, so now I'm speaking to husbands. Saying that's what we're meant to do with our wives. That when we look at our wives, and this is what was said to me. He's like, when you look at Lee, you need to look at her the same way Christ looks at the church. And the same way is when we understand God's love for us, we grow. Our wives will grow. Our families will grow. The people we're discipling will grow. When we do that, if you're discipling someone, if there's someone in your life that is entrusting you to grow and mature them, they need you to look at them without spot or blemish. Which, you know, when they come to you going, oh, I've got this wrong and that wrong and that wrong, or when it's obvious that there's something that's not right, that we would lead one another back to God and his love for us. When you have someone at work, or maybe a child, or a schoolmate, or a parent, that doesn't know God's love. When you encounter someone that's an enemy, we are to love them the way Christ loves his church. We're to love them the way Christ loves them, so that they will experience through our flesh, I don't mean our old sinful nature, but through your physical body, through your physical presence, Christ. And so, do you have, I know you had some more things. You have, I'm going to let my wife come up in a moment, but you have been adopted as a child of God if you've given your life to Jesus. You're his child. He's not far out there. He's with you every moment of every day. He's with you when you look in the mirror and don't like what you see. He's with you in the bathroom. He's with you when you're rejoicing in the amazing things that are happening. And he's with you in your failures. He's adopted you as a child. And you know, the reason that Scripture uses that word adopted is because it also is a reason why Scripture talks about Jesus as being our brother. Jesus is God's son. You're God's son or daughter. When he looks at you, he doesn't look at you any differently than he does Jesus. When he looks at you, he doesn't look at you any differently than Jesus. He loves you just the same as he does Jesus. The resources available to Jesus are the same resources available to you. Jesus didn't starve. Jesus had all his needs met. Jesus functioned in the anointing and power of the Spirit, both in how he related to people and in power. And everything that is available to Jesus is available to you. You don't have to go out and get it, find it, earn it, pull it down from heaven, try to stir it up. You have to just believe that God loves you that much, that he cares about you that much, that he wants to work through you that much, and that he doesn't look at you differently. You've been adopted, and you're so loved. You're so loved. Lee.
I just want to piggyback off what James has been saying and just share two last things that I just really sense God highlighting. I believe for what you're going to be walking into as individuals and as a community, probably the most loving thing we could all do for one another is to encourage each other to remember who we truly are. And to remind one another daily, if possible, about where we find our identity and what God says about us. There were two situations over the last couple of years that have been profound for me, just in terms of what God taught me through them and what he actually worked into my life. And he brought them to mind. And so I'm going to very briefly share them with you because I feel it's what God has for some of us in this room today. The first one is that James mentioned that we homeschool our boys. And I was chatting with Heather beforehand, and she said to me, wow, like homeschooling. And I said to her, you know, I feel like it's been my school with God. I feel like God has schooled me far more than I have schooled my boys. Because it was only when I started homeschooling that I realized that I don't have an iota of patience in my body. I just don't. And you know, when God says the definition of love, the very first thing he says is, love is patient. So I went, I have a big problem, Lord. I really do. Because I wasn't patient. But God said to me, why? What's going on that you're so impatient? And he actually began to open my eyes and my understanding and show me that I was motivated by fear. And any time I was afraid or I feared that I couldn't control an outcome, in this case, I was afraid that I was actually doing my boys a disservice, that I wasn't going to be giving them the kind of education that I know they deserve and need. And so because I was actually afraid, I was giving into that fear, and so I was becoming very impatient because I was fearing what I was seeing, and that was building into the fear of, oh my gosh, everything that I projected was going to happen actually is. And very often, if you are finding yourself in a situation where you are afraid, you're impatient, you're becoming anxious, or you feel like you're out of control and you're desperately trying to get control over something, just felt God saying, it's likely that the motivation is fear. And he taught me to identify that quickly and run to him. Because what he does in that situation is he disarms the fear. And he reminds you what he says about the situation. And one of my favorite scriptures is the one where God says, I'm the God that calls things that are not as though they were. And so we as a people don't ever, ever have the right to not have hope because he is able to do all things. All things are possible with him. They may not be with us, but they are with him. So the first thing I really feel God wanting to practically equip us with is the ability to identify when we're being motivated by fear, run to our Father, and let him replace that fear with his perfect love. And then to give a strategy to walk out what we have been walking out, but we've been doing it with the wrong motivation. Encourage one another in that thing. Help each other to identify that, because you will see God's life just flood through things that before you just weren't seeing any fruit in. And the second one is this, and this is a big one, because for many of us, we live with this low-grade sense of failure all the time. Or we feel like we don't quite measure up. We haven't quite met the mark. We haven't quite achieved what we should have. And I can see some of you nodding, so maybe it's just resonating with some of you. But I went to a meeting a little while ago, and I was speaking to a wonderful group of people who were generous and kind and amazing, and they gave me lovely feedback. But I went home, and I was so disappointed in myself. So disappointed, but so deeply disappointed, probably the same as on the ski hill, that I was like, God, I can't do this. Like, I'm so sorry, Lord. I failed you because I thought that the outcome should be different. So I was judging the outcome. And God said these amazing words to me, and he wants you to hear them as well this morning. God said to me, Lee, you're disappointed because you thought things should go a certain way. But I know what you don't know. And so I'm not disappointed at all. Because I knew exactly how it was going to go. Because I know what you know. And I know what you don't know. And the only way you can learn what you don't know is to go through it. Find out, oh, there are still things I really need to learn in this regard, and then come to me, and together we can learn, and I can help you grow in those things. And so God said to me, that is why I am never disappointed with my children, because I know what you don't know. I know what the outcome will be, and I'm with you in it, just like James was saying. God is so committed to every single one of us right where we are right now. But I just felt God wanting to rip off people this false identity that says, my life has not counted for much. I haven't amounted to much. I'm not the success I thought I should be. I feel like I've lived in less than what God has. God says, no, I am not disappointed. There is no such thing as failure in his eyes. What there is an opportunity every single day to walk that day out, and it's the only one we have, walk that day out with our Father, reminding us who we are, reminding us who he is, saying, do you want to learn today? Let's go. And through that, we will also be able to love others, encourage others, and bring them into this amazing family as well. So I really pray that you would encourage one another. Help each other to remember. Don't be motivated by fear. Remember who you are. Remember your identity in Jesus and encourage one another in those truths, because there will be such liberty in life that will result.
Awesome. There's one last thing that as she was speaking, I want to share. Is that okay? Cool. And we'll pray into that for sure. So before we pray into this, this is the last story God just put on my heart that I think have impact. I know it will because he put it on. Another skiing story. But a shorter one. So a few weeks ago, it was 14 degrees Celsius outside in the afternoon. I'm like, I'm taking the afternoon off and I'm going to go skiing by myself without all the teaching kids for a couple of hours because it's 14 degrees and I'm going to be on snow. This is pretty cool. So I go out there, and there's a few people that have made this decision to be out there, and I'm riding up a chairlift with these two young guys about 20 years of age. And they're talking amongst themselves, and so I just lean over like, hey, how's it going? How's your day going? And the guy's like, oh, yeah, we've been having a good day, but I just tried doing that jump, and I fell, and I've wrecked my shoulder. I'm probably done for the day. I can't be skiing anymore. I'm in so much pain. And I'm like, well, we're trapped on a chairlift, and I often see people healed. Would you be okay with us praying for, can we pray for your shoulder and see, I just trust that God's going to heal it. And he was like, oh, okay, sure. And obviously they had some type of church or religious background because both he and his friend immediately did the thing on the chairlift. And we prayed once, and how is it? And he's like, oh, it's okay. Yeah, it's okay. I'm like, well, hold on, it's not about it being okay. We're going to pray again. Because, Jesus didn't half die or one quarter die on the cross, and he didn't get one quarter beaten. He'd completely died. He paid the price. By his stripes were healed. He paid the price for our healing. So I'm like, okay, listen. I say to him, that was in my head. I say it to him. I'm like, look, let's do it again because I know that you're going to be completely healed. And I can't reach over, and I'm in my own thinking, I'm like, I got to put my hand on him. But in actual fact, I couldn't because of where he was, where I was. And I'm like, it's not up to me. It's not up to your friend, and it's not up to you. This is completely up to God to do it. So put your own hand on your shoulder, and we're going to pray again. So he puts his hand on his shoulder, and we do a short little prayer again. And I'm like, okay, how is it? Move it around. And he's like, surprisingly, it's fine. And I'm like, that's amazing, And I get this moment to share the gospel with him on the chairlift, and ends up he's been to church before, and they used to go. And anyway, it doesn't matter. He was encouraged. And then a couple of ski lifts rides later, I'm on with this other young guy, and I can see just as I sit down with him, I can see he's having a very bad day. And or something's wrong, And so, I ask him a question, and he gives me a one-word answer. I ask him another quick question, trying to generate some kind of conversation. He gives me one-word answer. I ask him one more question, and he just ignores me. He doesn't even answer, They weren't, seriously personal questions either. It was like, how's your day, And I'm like, okay. And I know that God wants to say something to him. And suddenly, all the fears of people and anxieties and all this kind of stuff just start flashing through my mind. And I'm like, oh, he's trapped with me on a chairlift. And I think pretty fast. And in the next, by the time we'd gone, it's not a long chairlift ride. And the time we'd gone a little bit farther, I was convinced that, if I tried to tell him what God was telling me to tell him, everyone on the ski lift was going to hate me. I was going to be kicked off the ski lift and my family couldn't come skiing. It was ridiculous. Ridiculous thoughts. But regardless of the ridiculous thoughts, I chickened out and I didn't say anything to him. And the immediate thing that went into my head as soon as I got off this chairlift was, look, you didn't obey God. Now God can't use you. He's not going to use you anymore today. And immediately I went into this performance mindset. Now, you know, that's one of my own personal battles of having to not be in a performance way of thinking. But it took, you know, the next hour for me to talk myself down, or for me to just like, okay, I just actually have to be quiet with God and lose, like, I'm like, I've completely fallen into performance. Like, if I don't do this properly, then God can't use me. And I'm sharing that because as Lee was sharing what she's saying, I believe there's people here today that have felt that. You feel like that God's love for you is somehow dependent upon your performance. And it's not. And he wants to set you free completely from that today. And he's going to set you free from it for yourself. And I can tell you, he sets you free yourself, it'll set others free because you'll stop looking at them based on their performance as well. And for what God has planned for this church, it's so important that you don't view people based on their performance. Because God is going to pour his spirit out in power here. You know, I believe that for this region, when Kier comes in the next little bit, it's going to be a key time. And there's things that God wants to do, but he's not going to do them based on your performance. And it's so important that you don't get tied up in that. Because it's when we start thinking, that he's moving amongst us because of something we've done right, we've lost it completely. We've completely lost it. Oh, it's because I'm never going to be here. We're not going to be here again for a while. I'm going to take one more minute. Because it's important. Azusa Street. How many people here have heard of Azusa Street? Okay, a few people have. So if you haven't heard of Azusa Street, it's a revival that happened in 1906 in Los Angeles, California. It is what sparked the Pentecostal movement, Assemblies of God. Most of the healing people of the 20th century that you know their names, they were mentored by someone or discipled by someone or part of the Azusa Street Revival. God moved there powerfully. Literally, the testimonies of things that happened there is there would be a cloud of the Holy Spirit. These people met basically it was a barn. They didn't have chairs. They didn't have instruments. It smelled. It was infested with flies. And in 1906, when you had segregation, it was led by a black man, and he wasn't allowed to preach in most of the churches in the area because of his color of his skin. And here is this multiracial congregation meeting in a fly-infested barn that stank with dirt floors, and the Holy Spirit was moving so powerfully that people were coming from around the world in a time when there really weren't telephones, there certainly wasn't mass communication, and yet the Spirit was leading them to come to LA. And in this little barn that could hold 200 people, the power of the Holy Spirit was moving so powerfully that people could walk into this thing, and there would be this cloud of God's presence there, and their limbs would regrow, literally. Like, they'd walk in without a leg and walk out with a leg. You know, like, that powerful God was happening. Everyone was just laying hands on each other. God was healing people through children, all kinds of stuff. 14 years later, the man that God used there, or whose ministry he was using, died of a broken heart, died of a heart attack. 3 years into this thing, the splits were happening, backbiting was happening, people were angry. Here's the Holy Spirit moving like this, and people cannot get along, and we're supposed to be known by our love. And God wants to move. And I read this account, and I'm just like, our church had just gone through some terrible stuff when I read this, and I'm like, God, I want your power, but I don't want that. Like, if your power is going to result in backbiting, splits, more people dividing, more people angry at one another, like, I just can't, I'm done. I can't do that. I don't want that. And I really believe that God wants to move through his church again. We keep hearing testimony after testimony of how God wants to pour out his spirit again, but he's been preparing his people in a way that we can handle it. that our character is such of Christ that it's, again, not on our performance, but that we grasp that it's not about our performance, so we're not judging one another, we're not dividing with one another, we're not angry with one another, but that we're living a life of love, that we're persevering. And so with that, let's pray. So Father, I pray that for every person here, you, the words, God, that have been spoken today that are from you, you know what each story, what each thing, who it was for. And we pray, Father, we pray that just they would just live everyone in the fullness of this. Lord, you said, Jesus, that your peace I give you and leave with you, and you don't give as the world gives. And so you've given us your peace. And so the same peace, that peace that you've deposited, Lord, that peace we leave with everyone here. Your peace over everyone's life. That peace that surpasses all understanding. That peace that reminds them that they are accepted, that they're loved, that their performance is not what you're looking at. It's just that you want a relationship with them, that you want to move in their lives despite their faults and failures, and that you look at them without spot or blemish, and that you're leading them from glory to glory.
Father, we thank you so much that we're your children. Thank you that everything that we need is in you. Lord, we commit today to come to you every day and to live with you as children and to see one another as brothers and sisters. We release each other, Lord, right now from expectations. We extend forgiveness to one another, Lord. We ask, God, that you would enable us to truly love one another and to see one another the way that you see us. Lord, I thank you that we are a free people. We are a hope-filled people. We are a joyful, fruitful people because we're yours. And God, I speak release over every one of us to now walk in the fullness that you won for us, Jesus. Because from this moment onwards, we choose, Holy Spirit, to walk in step with you. We yield to you. And Lord, we say, please count us in. We're on this journey with you. We will not see failure. We will see another opportunity to grow with you. Another opportunity to love someone more. So Lord, we put aside fear of failure. We put aside condemnation. We put aside disappointment. And instead, we fix our eyes and our thoughts on you, Jesus. Our wonderful author, our wonderful Prince of Life, our brother, our Savior, and our Lord.